Dear Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we just come before your word, you'll help us to collect our thoughts and to think clearly. We pray, Father, for grace as we read this challenging passage of your word. And we pray that when we face injustices, that we would react as Jesus did. And commit ourselves and our cause to you, for you are a God who judges justly. Amen. Okay, so we're looking at these, we've been doing some sermon series, haven't we, on the theme of justice. And we've been thinking about why Christians should be concerned about the question of justice. And what we've been saying is that we should be concerned about issues of justice because God is concerned about justice. As you read the Bible, it becomes very apparent very quickly that God is concerned about the poor. He's concerned about the orphan, the widow, the marginalized. And if God's concerned about it, obviously it follows that we should then be concerned about it. If God's heart is to be, if our heart is to be like God's, if God's concerned about it, we should be concerned about it. So that's what we've been saying more or less over the past few weeks. We've also been saying that we've got tremendous resources to do justice. One of the major resources, of course, is that when we look at the marginalized, when we look at the poor, when we look at the dispossessed, we're looking at ourselves. Because that was our condition spiritually. We were dispossessed. We were orphans. We had nothing to commend us in the sight of God. So when we look at the poor and the marginalized, we cannot look at them in any superior way. We can't look down on them in any way. We can't say to the poor, well, just get a job. Just get on your bikes. Just do something. It's all your fault. Now, don't misunderstand me. Often it's probably right that they do something. They do get on their bikes. They do go and look for a job. But the point is we can't look down on them. They may have to do a whole array of things in order to get themselves out of the mess they've got themselves in. But that may be true, but we can't look down on them because in looking down on them, we'd be looking down on ourselves because we were in that same condition before Jesus came. Christ came into our life. Jesus came down into our neighborhood, if you like. He moved into our poverty-stricken condition and he saved us. He walked down our road. We were lying by the side of the road, beaten, bruised, and left for half dead. So just as Jesus didn't abandon us, so we can't abandon the poor. Now that's what we've been saying more or less. Now the question is then, if we're going to be concerned about the poor, we're concerned about the injustices that they suffer, how do we react when injustices happen to us? If we're to be concerned about the poor and how they suffer and we're to go out to them, how do we react when we suffer an injustice ourselves? Are we to speak up, as when we think about the poor and the dispossessed, what happens, of course, is as Christians we're told to speak up for the poor. To speak up for those who do not have a voice for themselves. That's another great teaching in the Bible, of course, that we're to speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. So we're to campaign. We're to get involved in making sure that justice is equally distributed across our society. So we speak up for the poor. We speak up for the marginalized. We campaign. We write letters. We start to be concerned about the life of the unborn. Or we should be concerned about those who have had their life and about to die, and there are all sorts of pressures are being brought upon them in our society now, to end their lives early. So we as Christians should speak up for them and campaign for them. Now the question is, do we do the same when we suffer an injustice? Are we now to start defending ourselves? We defend the poor and the marginalized. Do we now start defending ourselves? Must we be vocal about the injustices that we suffer? If we're going to be vocal about the injustices that other people suffer, does that same dynamic mean that when we suffer injustice, we go out with our placards and start campaigning and so on and so forth? You may think that the same dynamic occurs. Well, actually, in fact, it's not the same dynamic at all. And the reason is that when we become a Christian, we have a very complex and a very strange relationship with the state, with the powers that be. This unique, rather strange relationship with the state is brought out by Peter in the passage that was read, when he says in verse 13, he says this, he says, "You Christians, submit yourselves to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right." Well, what's he saying here? Well, Peter's saying that we live in a world, we live in a fallen world, and world it is in which it is necessary that those who do wrong are punished. And the reason that we need to see this happen, the reason that wrongdoers need to be punished, is because God has not abandoned the world. God has established powers in the world. God has established institutions, governments, kings, rulers, and magistrates. And he's done that. The reason why God has erected the state is so that evil may be punished and good commended. If not, if they weren't these powers in society, if evil was not checked and disobedience was not punished, the state, the world, would collapse into chaos and into violence. You can see that. And it says that God has ensured that this hasn't happened because he's raised up men and women to govern the world, to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. In other words, now think about this. The emperor on the throne at this stage was Nero. And Peter would have been very conscious that the person who had sent Jesus to death was the governor Pontius Pilate. But nevertheless, what Peter is saying in this passage is our relationship with the state is such that kings and magistrates are there to punish wrongdoing. Because people, even though they're fallen, still have a basic sense of what is right and what is wrong. In other words, our sense of right and wrong is deeply rooted in our DNA as human beings made in the image of God. And that is true even of non-Christian kings, magistrates, and rulers. And so because they have this innate sense of what is wrong and right, they are there to punish wrongdoing and to commend those who do right. And they need this power because if society is to flourish, wrongdoing needs to be punished. Now, we need to bear this in mind when we're talking about the poor and the marginalized and the oppressed. Because just as we are called upon as Christians to submit to the ruling authorities for the sake of peace and stability, so we're called to speak up for the poor. Now, the reason we do so is because of common grace. Men and women are made in the image of God. And therefore, when we see people being mistreated, we are to speak up for them. This is true if they're young, rich, old or poor, Christian or non-Christian. If you see people being mistreated, we are to speak out on their behalf. It's unconscionable, I think, that a person made in the image of God should be, for example, exploited by prostitution. It's unconscionable that a person made in the image of God should be sold into child slavery. It's unconscionable that a person made in the image of God should be treated as a slave. It is unconscionable, I think, for a Christian that a fetus is aborted. And so we have to campaign and speak out. Now, notice what happens when Christians start to speak out like this. The parameters of the debate start to shift. Look at verses 18 and 19 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me just read that out for you. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. Now, look at that. Look what Peter's saying. He's saying, slaves, notice the whole theme of submission, slaves, submit yourself to your masters. Now, you know how many people read this text? They say, that's terrible. How awful. Look how Christians collude with the powers that be. This is terrible. The Bible condones slavery. This is awful. Look how the church has always colluded with those in power. When Peter says, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, he is just upholding the status quo. But look how he goes on to say, it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering. Hang on a second, let's just put our thinking caps on here. Unjust suffering. Peter is talking about slaves suffering unjustly. Where did he get that idea from? Where did he get the idea that slaves could suffer unjust punishment? A slave was a slave, wasn't he? A slave was somebody you bought in the marketplace. A slave was a criminal. A slave was somebody who the Roman armies had captured in battle and brought back to Rome. A slave has no rights. So how can it be, Peter, that a slave suffers unjustly? What Peter is saying is, no, people, even if they're slaves, still can suffer unjustly. And the church and you and I should speak up for those who are suffering unjustly. And of course, do you see what this has done? This is basically at one stroke, although it took a couple hundred years to work through, this has undermined completely the whole institution of slavery. Because there is now this idea that slaves, even nobodies, can suffer unjust property. It is unjust punishment. It is unconscionable, says Peter, that a slave is a mere piece of property that you can treat as you wish. Do you see the power of the argument? Do you see how once this took hold, that all people are made in the image of God, and that the church is to speak out for those who are suffering unjustly, do you see how that eventually eroded the whole institution of slavery in the first place? Very well then. Do we then, if we're going to speak up for the slaves, do we then, as I said earlier, speak up for ourselves? When we suffer unjustly. Peter's just been arguing in this whole epistle that when we become Christians, we become a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. So Peter's saying, when you become Christians, what's happened is you've left the kingdom of man. And you now belong to the kingdom of God. And as members of the kingdom of God, we are now, as we live in this world, aliens and strangers in the world. Notice how Peter begins his epistle. Just look at 1 Peter 1, verse 1. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world. Now he begins to say that over and over again. He says in verse 17 of chapter 1, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers. Elsewhere, he says that we are aliens and strangers in this world. In other words, we live in this world, but we don't really belong here. Because we now belong to another kingdom. We now belong to the kingdom of God. Now, Peter says, now that you belong to the kingdom of God, there's a completely different dynamic operating now. Whereas in the kingdom of men, you're to go out, and when you see other people suffering, you're to go out and speak in their defense. When it comes to you now, because you're now a member of this holy nation, a people belonging to God, a royal priesthood, a different dynamic is now operating. Look at verses, again, 18 and 19. And those verses there of chapter 2. He says this, "It is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Notice what he's saying there. Now that we belong to this holy nation, now that we belong to the kingdom of God, we will now suffer. Why? For doing good. Okay? We will now suffer for doing what is right. And Peter is telling us that when you say and do what is right, you will now be excluded. When you do what is right, men and women will oppose you. When you do that which is good and wholesome and true and laudable, you will now suffer. You won't suffer because you're doing something wrong. You will now suffer because you're doing what is right. That's what the Christian life is all about. Because now we don't belong to the kingdom of this world. We belong to the kingdom of heaven. And because we're now aliens and strangers, how are we going to be treated? We're going to be treated as if we're strange. How do people treat strange people? Weird people. How do people treat them? Shall I tell you? They ignore them. They're treated with suspicion. They're alienated. They're discriminated against. They suffer. And Peter concludes that section by saying, "To this you were called." You were called to this. You were called to be mistreated. You were called to be ignored. You were called to be misunderstood. To this you were called. Now, don't be surprised then when it happens. You know, years ago, when, as a Christian, and I used to say things that I thought were right. Certain things, that certain moral behaviors were right, others were wrong. I used to say, well, I think that's right, and I think that's wrong. And you begin to suffer opposition. People begin to oppose you. And they begin to say hurtful things. And I remember being very confused, and it made the whole situation much worse, because I wasn't expecting that kind of opposition. I was expecting if you obviously speak out and say what is right, people would say, yes, that's right. Half the suffering we undergo as Christians, I think, half the pain is simply because when the opposition comes, we don't expect it. I tell you when it's really weird. When there's a double whammy to this opposition, it's really weird and strange and unsettling when the opposition to doing what is right comes from not the pagans outside, but from inside the church. Other Christian leaders. I can handle it, I think, half the time if it's coming from secular pagans. I really struggle with it when what I'm saying is right and opposition comes from other people in the church. This can really do a number on your head, because it shouldn't be like that. And I remember being very confused by all this and completely baffled as to why, when I was speaking out saying what I thought was right, all this opposition was coming. "No," says Peter. "To this you are called. This is your vocation. When it comes, don't get thrown for a loop. Just say, oh, of course. This is what happens. I'm not being weird. I'm not doing something unusual. What I'm saying is right. Therefore, I'm going to continue speaking. And if opposition comes, well, of course, to this I was called. Therefore, if you understand this and if you grasp this, you won't be afraid when the opposition comes. Now I'm going to endure. I've got a strength. I've got a resource for keeping on doing and saying what is right. Because when opposition comes, I'm going to take it now more or less in my stride. Now, Peter says, okay, that's very good. This is your calling. To this you were called. Now, the question is, how are you going to really grab hold of that teaching? Now, notice what he does. Peter says, I want you to take this deeply into your life. Now, how is he going to hammer that truth down into our lives? He does it, I'm afraid, I apologize for this, but he does it by turning to doctrine. You know what doctrine is? It's that really boring stuff that none of us like. Doctrine is, we live, as you know, in a very doctrinal age. We live in an age when people are don't like doctrine, they don't like teaching, they don't like precise and accurate teaching. But this is exactly what Peter says. He says, if you're going to endure this, if you're going to stand, if you're going to understand that to this you are called, you've got to have a very precise, very clear understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's what he says. And people don't like this. They say, well, you know, doctrine. Why do we have to why do you insist on doctrine? Doctrine is what divides people, isn't it? Why do you insist on all this doctrine? Doctrine is, you know, that causes divisions in the church. It's Christian doctrine that divides us from, separates us from Islam. It's Christian doctrine that separates Protestants from Catholics. And people say, we don't need doctrine. All you need is love. Right? Do people say that? Let's just be nice to each other. Let's just give each other a warm hug. You don't need all this doctrine. And, of course, it sounds wonderful. The person who says that sounds so attractive. None of this divisive doctrine, you see. None of this hard teaching. Just, can't we just love each other? Well, you know, it sounds great. And it would work. Apart from the fact, it's completely and utterly illogical. Doesn't make sense. Because when people say, we don't need doctrine, all you need is love, what is that? Do you know what that is? It's a doctrine. It's a teaching. So when they say we don't need doctrine, that's a doctrine. That's a teaching. And so when they say we don't need doctrine, we all need love, that just, it's illogical. Doesn't make sense. That doesn't work. Because what they're doing is, instead of this teaching, we want to give you our teaching. Our teaching is just love one another. Well, that's doctrine, isn't it? That's teaching. So it's completely illogical. Secondly, it's completely impractical. Just doesn't work. Because if I'm going to go on and on and on loving people, if I'm going to go on and on loving people in the face of opposition, in the when all the criticism comes and all the attacks come from people outside the church and inside the church, if I'm going to continue in that, I need something that's going to keep me going. I need some grist for my mill. If I'm going to keep on loving people that are strange and odd and difficult, and where am I going to get the power to do that? Well, Peter tells us. He says, look at this, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called. Why? Why am I called to this, Peter? Why am I called to suffer injustice? Well, Peter says, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but you've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see, this is now getting to the heart of the matter. Why must you keep on loving people? Why must you keep on speaking the truth even when you meet all this opposition? Why mustn't you campaign for justice for yourself? You mustn't do it, says Peter, because Jesus Christ himself didn't do it. Now that is solid teaching. This is now grist for your mill. This is going to keep you going for miles and miles, because you will remember that Jesus suffered for you. He didn't open his mouth. He could have vindicated himself before Pilate, but he didn't. He was silent. He endured suffering. And when the opposition comes and you're beginning to think, why am I doing all this? You remember, and this melts your heart, you see, you remember that Jesus did that for you. And do you know what? All that opposition, all that anger, all that bitterness, all that resentment, all those feelings of injustice, do you know what happens? Oh, they're still there, but they're greatly eased. Greatly eased. Because you remember that Jesus Christ, now listen to this, get this, he suffered passively for you. He suffered passively. He endured whatever came his way. Like a sheep that was led to his slaughter, he did not open his mouth. But Jesus also suffered actively. In other words, he just didn't receive. He just didn't sit there and receive whatever came. He did do that, but he didn't just do that. What else did he do? He also suffered, not just passively, not just accepting everything. He also suffered actively. How was he actively? How was he actively obedient? Remember when the soldiers came to the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that. There he was with his disciples. And they all came with their clubs and their swords and their torches. And they all came into the middle of the garden. And remember when Peter was there. What did Peter do? Remember Peter? He took up a sword, didn't he? He took up a sword and he rushes towards the high priest. I don't know if he was trying to get the high priest himself, but he missed because it was dark. But he took up a sword and he goes running towards some people who happened to be standing near us. And he chopped off, remember, the high priest's servant's ear. It says that in John. And Jesus says, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, put your sword back in its place. And then he said, do you think that I cannot now call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Think about that. Jesus is saying, I could call upon God my Father to send me 12 legions of angels. I could do that. They would become armed to the teeth. And they would vindicate my cause, but, says Jesus, I'm not going to do it. Can you imagine when he's going to be taken to be crucified? Can you imagine the power it took not to pray that prayer? That's amazing. That is Jesus being actively submissive to the will of the Father to win your salvation and my salvation. Now you see, here's the powerful dynamic, isn't it? Here's a spiritual dynamic that you can use. When you suffer for doing good, you need to remind yourself that it was through suffering for what is good that you are now saved. So you can be like Jesus. You don't have to vindicate your own cause. Yes, vindicate the causes of others. Stand up for them. But when it comes to yourself, be like Jesus. That's the first thing. The second is very short. The second thing we learn in this doctrinal section is that when he suffered unjustly, we're told that Jesus committed himself to God who judges justly. Now notice that. He's suffering unjustly, but Jesus entrusts himself to him who judges justly. Suffering unjustly, he commits himself to God who judges justly. What does that mean? It means that when the suffering and the opposition, the injustice has come towards you, reckon with God. Remember God. Remember God in the equation of what you're going through. When you are suffering unjustly, think about God. Look to God as the third party who is really present. Take God seriously when he sees you suffering an injustice. Do you think that God does not see it? Oh yes. He sees it. And when you understand, when you realize, when you remember that God who judges justly sees that injustice that you're suffering, that is not another powerful resource for you not to be bitter, not to be resentful. It's like a dam, a huge dam. And all the injustices that you suffer because you're a Christian, God sees, and he's putting it behind the dam. One day, that dam is going to be so full, it's just going to break. Vengeance is mine, says God. I will repay. Leave vengeance with me. Don't extract vengeance yourself. Don't become bitter, angry, resentful yourself. Remember, God sees it all. And therefore, what Jesus did is he handed the whole issue over to God, his Father. And he went to the cross. Now, this, I think, is a very powerful. I mentioned this a few weeks ago in the morning service. Well, you know, children, when they're young, feel injustices terribly, don't they? Everything's unfair. And I remember numerous occasions, our children rushing to us, coming to us, and they would say, Dad, it's so unfair. It's not right. And I could see their little hearts, you know, I could see the roots of bitterness starting to take hold. And they're wanting vindication. They want me to go out and fight their cause and argue for them. Sometimes I did. But it was a powerful resource when you could say to your children, you say, I know. It's terrible. What you've suffered, not being invited to that party, I can see it, you know, 9-year-old girl, that's terrible. But God sees all. Do you not think, children, that God sees all that? Do you not understand that one day God's going to come and put everything right? And you know what that did? Calms them. Yes. There is a God who will judge justly. I don't have to take it all into my hands and seek vengeance myself. You know, it's often said by many today that those who believe in the final judgment, those who believe that one day God is going to come to judge the world, that must make you a very bitter and angry person because you believe in the justice of God. Actually, it's the other way around. Because if I didn't believe that one day God was going to come and bring justice, do you know what I'd do? I'd seek justice myself.
I'll take up the sword myself. But it's because I believe that one day, God who judges justly is going to come to judge the world. That gives me, I can relax now. Can't you? Don't have to get all wound up. Don't have to get all bitter. Be like Jesus. They hurled insults at him. He didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's an amazing resource. So speak up for others by all means. Seek justice for the poor, the marginalized, and the oppressed. But when it comes to you, you can be like Jesus. Amen.